The third commandment is, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Days 36 and 37 explain the third commandment. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and the New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Beloved, the third commandment, it gets the longest treatment of any of the Decalogue in our Heidelberg Catechism. It gets two Lord's Days, numbers 36 and 37, whereas all the rest only get one Lord's Day, or even just a part of one Lord's Day. These two Lord's Days, as you will have noticed, both have two questions and answers, so four question and answers on the third commandment, while others get three, others get two, and some get just one. So again, it's the longest in that sense as well. The connection between the third commandment and Ecclesiastes is easily stated. The connection is vanity or futility, or meaninglessness, or lightness. The third commandment says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 gives the theme of sorts for the book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the relationship between the third commandment and Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, the part of this chapter we're most interested in this evening, is that it speaks of vanity in connection with the worship of God. It's not saying, of course, that it is vain to serve God. Scripture doesn't teach that. The unbelievers in the Old Testament church said that in Malachi chapter 3. When it talks about vanity in connection with the service of God, it means that sinful man brings his own foolish vanity and futility with him, even into the worship of God. We don't want to do that. We partook this morning of the Lord's Supper, and here again we are taught to honour and revere the triune God without any vanity in God's service or worship. Let's look this evening at reverencing God's name. Reverencing God's name in speech, in vows, and in worship. Reverencing God's name in speech, vows, and worship. Sinning against God's holy name in speech takes various forms. First, there is perjury. Perjury is swearing in the name of God, most especially in a court of law, but then lying while under oath. And this is condemned expressly in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, in an oath. And in a court of law, doing this may well also be classified as a crime, though often it can be hard to prove. So there are people who actually do perjure themselves, probably a whole lot more than we realize. And a lot of people think they've perjured themselves, but they can't get the conviction, even though they were telling lies under oath. This teaches us as Christians to take such an oath, especially now in a court of law, but all those, very seriously. So that if we are ever in a court of law, not I trust as the accused, but as, let's say, a witness, and you take the oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, well, you had better do that, or else you're committing perjury. Better, in the fear of God, to tell the truth and be convicted for something. You might feel that way, but it is better to tell the truth if you committed the crime and bear your punishment. Better, of course, not to commit the crime in the first place, though. And I say this in this connection, too, because this is what the third commandment requires of you, and this is the Reformed teaching as well. You tell the truth under oath. You don't tell lies to get out of being convicted rightly of a sin that is a crime. There's not much vanity about that. There's not much lightness there. It's a very serious thing. Even though, in many courts of law, the other people who are swearing, it means nothing to them. Most of the people in the court, it means very little to them. The judge, no, he doesn't really care either. But for you as a Christian, that does mean something. Lord's Day 36 mentions perjury. The first sin it mentions, though, is cursing. And the classical biblical example of cursing is the man in Leviticus 24 who blasphemed the name of the Lord. And under the Mosaic law, he was put to death for it. And question and answer 80, answer 100 rather, of Lord's Day 36 even refers to this. He was killed by God. Judicial punishment. I hope I'm not taking too much for granted, beloved, when I say that you would need to be in an extremely bad situation before you're ever likely to fall into open cursing and blasphemy of God's name. But there are other forms of this sin against the third commandment which would be more possible. In our world today, the sayings, for Christ's sake, and, oh my God, I hate having to say those phrases, are commonplaces. They're one of the most frequent phrases on people's tongues. And there are some people who hardly seem to be able to open their mouths without saying one or other phrase somewhere in the conversation. But we need to recognize what that is, even though it's almost ubiquitous. It is vain speech condemned in the third commandment, and it is an ungodly ejaculation. This has become so well known and so frequently uttered that on the internet, and everything seems to get abbreviated on the internet, it goes under the letters OMG. OMG. And if you want to add your own comment after that, put three capital letter C, third commandment, because that's what it's breaking. And God will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And then people say, oh, you're getting all bent out of shape over the head of nothing. It's too many words. Well, that's exactly why the third commandment is expressed as it is. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, you don't utter the name of God as if it was just a word. Because that word is a referent to God. And his name is to be used always reverently. I trust you don't use that sort of language. There are also what can only be called substitutes for oh my whatever, such as my goodness or oh my goodness. And goodness, you understand, is a substitute for the good God. It's an attribute of God, his goodness. It falls under the condemnation of the third commandment. Oh my word. Well, what does that mean? And why do you use that? And it is probably some sort of substitute for the word of God. There's also, this was a new one to me, oh my Lana, whatever that is. And that's very obviously a substitute for oh my God. So if you don't want to take God's name in vain with the third commandment, you can sort of change the wording a little bit and use a substitute for it. But everybody knows what you're saying, you just tweaked it a little bit. And I understand, beloved, that if you ever have used these phrases, it's through ignorance. You probably didn't realize what you were saying. You did it too without the intent to blaspheme God's holy name. Not that ignorance and lack of intent purely wipe the slate completely clean or anything like that, but God does take those things into consideration, though he burns with holy devotion to his own name. You probably did it too, not even because you thought this is a great phrase or something that should be said, but by a sort of osmosis. It's all around you, and you maybe even thought that in using a phrase like this, you were avoiding saying the bad phrase. But we need to be very careful, because the point of the third commandment is that God's name is to be used in a serious and not a light way. Question 99 asks, what is required in the third commandment? Well, it says that we mustn't, by cursing or perjury or rash swearing, profane or abuse the name of God. And positively it says we must use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. What we need to do, if we've gotten into a bad habit of saying those things, is to put a watch over our mouths, or, as it says in Psalm 39, put a bridle in our teeth, so that we control what we say as we would direct a horse. And this is also helpful for us, this brotherly admonition regarding the third commandment, because this helps us in our sanctification. Romans 6 tells us that we must use our body and its members as servants unto righteousness and holiness. So you don't say, oh, the minister said something tonight, and I've been saying that word, I've been doing it for years, and I didn't realize, isn't that awful? Oh, it's feeling terrible. Well, you say, number one, I've been sinning, I must stop that and confess my evil ways. Though we grant all the concessions, assuming them to be true in your instance. But then you say, but I found something helpful there. There was something I was doing that was wrong, and I've been corrected. And the Psalms, and especially the book of Proverbs, tell us that it is a wise man who suffers rebuke, and that it is a big fool who never listens to correction, because such people go on and make messes of their lives and never listen and ruin themselves. And then we thank God because he told us what we should be doing and what we should stop doing. Because our desire as Christians, I take it, is to please him, though we don't want to offend him, and we want to be a good witness to other people. And there are other substitutions we should avoid too, beloved. Not only with regard to blasphemy and taking God's name in vain, but also, because the Bible deals with this, and it's logically lumped under the ninth or the third commandment, but also regarding vulgar or degrading speech. There is the F word. I don't need to say that word out loud. And in our society today, the cleaner sort of people, instead of using that word, talk about freaking. Because maybe that sounds cool or trending. Or maybe that's what you have to say in your, or you feel you have to say in your group of friends. But everyone knows what that F word is substituted for. Everyone knows. And it's not appropriate language for a child of light. And foolish, filthy, or coarse language is not fitting for the saints, rather the giving of thanks. Ephesians 5 verse 4. And the children of the covenant need to grasp this. The very first confession that the Christian makes in the Heidelberg Catechism is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has bought me with his own precious blood. And therefore I must glorify God in my body, including in my speech. Which means that I'm not to be conformed to the ungodly world or to the boys and girls at school and the way in which they talk. This is part of sanctification, according to Colossians 3, verse 8. Deals with all the things that must be put off as part of mortification, including fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, etc. And then verse 8 adds, but now ye also put off all these. They're some of the really obvious sins. But you've got to get these ones out too, by God's grace. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, now we're in the third commandment, filthy communication out of your mouth, also the third commandment. And then it deals with the ninth commandment, lie not one to another. In the church, people lying to one another. And the apostle says the church in Colossae and other churches need to hear about this. You don't lie to one another. You don't lie to office bearers either. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You're in the image of God. And the last thing you need to do in the image of God is engage in blasphemy or filthy communication coming out of your mouth. This is the calling too, therefore, of covenant parents to instruct and correct their children in the fear of the Lord where necessary as regards their speech. And also, of course, to set a godly example. Question and answer 99 says that we must use the holy name of God in our house and with our children no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. But probably the hardest part of keeping this third commandment, it's not even regarding what you or I say. We've more control over that. We should have complete control over that. But when we hear other people taking God's name in vain, that's when things get really difficult. And it's probably because our calling in this regard is so hard that Lord's Day 36 lays so much emphasis upon it. It's actually the main point that Lord's Day 36 makes. The third commandment requires that we, not only by perjury or cursing, but also by rash swearing, that we mustn't profane or abuse the name of God. Then it adds this, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And then question and answer 110 reads, anticipating the objection, do you mean I'm going to have to tell other people what they're saying wrong? Because none of us like that thought at all. That's very hard. It asks, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? And the answer is, well, no. The answer is, it undoubtedly is. That's what it says. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. And therefore he commanded this sin to be punished with death. Back to the man in Leviticus 24 again. As soon as I say this, you're all thinking, well, what do I do when somebody says that? And now I'm going to use the shorthand, because I don't even like saying it. O-M-G. Somebody in my company says that, and you think to yourself, well, did the person really say that? What am I going to say? How am I going to say it? And I know fine well, because that guy can use his tongue right, or that woman, that I'm going to be attacked. I'm going to try and admonish the person in a proper spirit, but I'm going to be lashed by that person if I speak out against this. And I've had it before, maybe even with the same person or somebody else, that I said something, humble and gentle as you like, and then I just get this torrent where it felt like a storm hit me there for about 30 seconds. And then I turned away my back and walked away feeling like dirt, which was exactly what the person who was offended because you showed them your sin wanted to make you feel. And then, of course, you're the one who's wrong, even though they engaged in what's really hate speech. That is hateful, lacerating use of the tongue. Whereas you said to the person, you know, did you realize you took God's name in vain there? Oh, how dare you! And on it goes. And then you're aware, and maybe some of these suggestions come because of our own cowardice, well, it's rude if I just interrupt the person. I better let him finish the sentence. And then he finishes the sentence, but there's no pause, and he goes so quickly, and he's into something, then you realize, boy, if I come in now, he's going to be saying, but I'm in the middle of a conversation, and you want to take me back to something I said 2 minutes ago. And then you think to yourself, this person's older than me, or bigger than me, or more senior than me. And sometimes it makes a difference, too, what the setting is, especially if you're at work and there's other people around. And that can get really tricky. And you need a great deal of wisdom and grace. The issue is that God's name is holy, and he's far greater than man. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Also involves our admonishing other people, and that is hard. Question and Answer 100 is all about this. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, and this is another tough one, both regard to the third commandment and a whole lot of other things, because we realize our wisdom is not what it ought to be. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Wisdom like that, wouldn't it be wonderful to know how you ought to answer everybody? Well, I confess, I don't have wisdom like that. Someone says something to you and you think, what in all the world, I'm not now thinking of the third commandment, but just in general, what in all the world do you say to that? And you mull it over. And sometimes when it's an email, you've got time, you can let it sit there a bit, and 2 days later you realize, oh, I'll say this, and you answer with words that you think are appropriate. Know how you ought to answer every man now, in general, and with respect to this third commandment. And we confess our sins here too, because we come short here in this regard. Because we're dull-witted, because we're afraid of man, because of cowardice, and because of a lack of zeal or love for the Lord. The third commandment, there it is, question 100. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid it? The bystander. That's the issue. And this third commandment, in ways that I've been explaining and yet other things, because who can mention them all, it is also becoming more difficult to keep in our society and in our age because of political correctness and so-called hate speech. And, at least for many of the people who are propagating this, that's exactly the point. You bring in this other system of ethics in order to make it very difficult for people to keep the third commandment, especially as concerns sinful speech of others. In our Western world, historically, there has been a concept of blasphemy against the true God revealed in the Bible. This has been mentioned in civil laws, and it is still in written codes and on paper in all, or at least most, or at least some of the Western world. There are statutes that speak about blaspheming the name of God. There was a celebrated instance a few months ago where someone, I think it was an RTE, anyway, on television, blasphemed, and the guy in the Republic of Ireland said, as a sort of a test case, you know, I think he wasn't a Christian or anything like that. I think there's probably some sort of law. And so he mentioned it to the authorities. Isn't there a law that says you're not allowed to do that? He didn't have any great stake in it, but he asked the question and embarrassed people like crazy. And as it turned out, that there actually was a law. But that's one of the ones where the state can say it's not in anybody's interests to enforce the law. So at some level, historically and legally, blasphemy against the true and living God. And at another level, not legally now, but a certain degree of societal disapproval of blasphemy against God. That at the very least, many people would have thought, and a few people still do think, that it's at least impolite. It's just not the best way to speak, especially before women or children. And there's still a little bit of that around. But once you get rid of the blasphemy that there's one person or there's one party out there against whom we mustn't say these sorts of things, namely the true and living God is revealed in Jesus Christ, then you have this vacuum. And with the removal of blaspheming God, other things have come in. So you're not allowed in inverted commas, to criticize Allah or Muhammad. In the Western world, including in the UK, there's greater societal disapproval and greater legal threat for saying something contrary to Allah or Muhammad than against God. And I state that as my observation, that that is a simple fact. People have gone to court over issues like that. And related to that is the issue of self-censorship. That's a hot potato. We don't say anything about that. And alongside this, the creeping in of Sharia law and dimitude in the West. So that already, even in the West, the idea is coming upon people that, just as in Islamic lands, you best not say anything about Muhammad or Allah. Because even if someone doesn't threaten to sue you or take you to court, you might get stabbed to death or blown up. And there are a number of individuals who have died in Europe. They were murdered for criticizing Muhammad or Allah. Into the vacuum too, we don't blaspheme, so to speak, the new blasphemy laws, Islamic issues. Also, we must not speak out against homosexuality, or, since things have moved on in the last 2 or 3 years, the latest one is now transgenderism. And you ought to celebrate it. And so the non-celebration of these things, that's verging upon speech offences. Never mind that Jesus Christ quotes Matthew, Genesis 1 and 2 in Matthew 19 and says that God made humanity male or female. It's not a social construct. It's not something merely that your mother or your father told you that you were a boy or you were a girl. This is the behavior for boys or girls. It is a God-given, non-negotiable. And then that God made one man and one woman into one flesh through the creation ordinance of marriage. One man, one woman, for life, till death they do part. Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, states, regarding the opposite of that, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." That's lesbianism. Verse 27, "And likewise also the men," now we're into sodomy, "leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." It's instructive and helpful for us as Christians to understand what's going on. There are parallel movements in law and society. On the one hand, we have public and brazen blasphemy of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Scriptures. And that's not Christianophobia. That's healthy. That's humorous. That's to be celebrated. And no one is to criticize that. That's a given in our society, especially in the entertainment industry, because the devil loves to entertain people by blaspheming God. But his days are numbered. And on the one hand, then, the blasphemy of the true and living God, and on the other hand, other things are sacrosanct and above criticism. Islam, that's Islamophobia. Homosexuality, that's homophobia. And you're a bad person, even for making measured biblical criticisms. It's a strange thing for me to quote Voltaire, the unbelieving French philosopher, but his statement is so penetrating in this regard. "You know who your master is by what society says you cannot criticize." He was referring in the first instance to absolute monarchs and the papacy and things like that that he was struggling with in his day as a secular humanist. But his general point is good. "You know who your master is Because your master is the one you cannot criticize. What does that mean for the 21st century Western society? The master, the dominant ones at the top of the pole, whose ethics are highest and who are untouchable, so to speak, are the ones that cannot be criticized. And this fear of man, that's a biblical phrase, which gets rid of all the guff and fancy language to tell you what's really happening behind the subterfuge. The fear of man, working through political correctness, in its inversion of the third commandment, that's what's happening, seeks to control not only your words, hate speech, but your thoughts. Your thoughts. That's a new thing. That criminal codes did not deal with before. Thought crimes. That only belonged to science fiction. Your words and the thoughts that lie behind the words, and even this, your emotions. Your emotions. You're not allowed, supposedly, you're not supposed to be repulsed or sickened or disgusted with sinful behaviors. And this is significant because a large part of morality or ethics involves revulsion at wickedness. So if you say to someone regarding, let's say, sodomy, that you're not allowed to have a visceral repulsion to that perversion, if you outlaw disgust at wickedness, you are making a profound ethical point. That is, by its nature, proclaiming it good and virtuous, something to be affirmed, and now increasingly something to be celebrated. Because it's not enough for you merely to be neutral about it. You have to be positive about it. You have to boast in it. You have to glory in it. You have to laud it to the sky as the best thing since sliced bread. A total inversion. And you should also notice that all the political correct phobias, these are the new sins, not blasphemy, not adultery, not covetousness, not lying. These are the new sins. This is a substitution for Christian ethics. All the phobias and all the bad people, as these phobias come in, you will notice that there are more and more phobias. You would have struggled to come up with one or two a few years ago, and now it's two or three or four or five or six. There are more and more phobias, and the more and more phobias, also each one of them gets bigger and bigger and covers more and more things. Homophobia a few years ago, and you've got to maintain a historical perspective here to see what's happening. A few years ago, homophobia, most people would have thought that means beating up a homosexual man, or shouting abuse at such people across the street. And we as Christians would be opposed to that as sinful, ungodly behavior. This person's living in homosexuality, which is a sin, but that doesn't give you any excuse to beat them up anymore. It would be to beat up a liar or an adulterer. Nor is shouting abuse at someone across the street a Christian way to confront someone about their sins. There's ways and means, and that's not the right way. That is what people a few years ago would have meant by homophobia. Now, a civil employee who doesn't use his position to promote homosexuality could be discharged, could be fined some weeks or months' wages, or sacked because of homophobia. It's judicial and societal creep. More and more phobias, and you don't even buy into that language because you say, well, if beating up a homosexual man's called homophobia, then I'm against homophobia. Then you go on record as being against homophobia. The next thing, the category is widened subtly and over a few years to include all sorts of things. And then you're against all of those things too, when homophobia includes quoting a Bible text like Romans 1, which explains that sinful behavior in the eyes of the holy God, and then you're caught. You use biblical terms and ethics, not the terms of those who who seek to overthrow and destroy Christian ethics. This is being promoted in civil laws, on television, on the internet, and in education. The goal is totalitarianism. Take over the whole of society, with all of society saying the same message, so that those who oppose these things are more and more marginalized, or the cretins, or the offscouring of the earth. They've no voices, nobody's any way important or powerful or serious can be seen to say these things. So you use all the instruments that the state has, and the ungodly. You start with universities, because they can take it. So, and then you move into high school. Well, the children ought to know these things. And then you move into primary schools. And then you move further and further down to primary schools. And after all, homosexuality is such a virtuous thing that we think three-year-olds in kindergarten need to be heard about it, because this will help them adapt to modern society. And this will help get rid of the bigotry that comes to them through parents who care for them and people who teach them the truth of Jesus Christ. You need a Christian school to preserve your children. And there is more coming. More coming. There's a whole agenda plan. Much of it has already been rolled out, but there's an awful lot more of it. There's a raft of things. The advocates, the activists already know what they are. They know what order they're going to bring them out. And it's likely to become worse. And when the law becomes more and more intrusive and gets more and more teeth, and public opinion becomes more and more supportive, then increased persecution. And then you can move to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. Because people will say, well, they had it coming. These are the laws. We've been used to the laws, and we've brought up a new generation. This is what they think. And you people are contrary to history, and you're stuck in the past. And this is the goal of Satan behind this, as well as the people who really hate the Christian faith, to silence the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ to the truth of God's word and to godliness. And this is the comforting message of Revelation in this regard. When the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom. That's one of the ways the devil works, through sodomy. And Egypt, where the people of God were enslaved, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, which represents the false and the apostate church. And the Christian church here has to battle, and the battle goes on in the minds of all of God's people against the lies which we have been told. The lies which we have been told include from our political leaders, well, we don't really agree with Christian theology, but we like Christian ethics. And so we'd like our country to have Christian ethics. But of course, you cannot have Christian ethics without Christian theology. Christian ethics without Christian theology is a complete nonsense. Because Christian ethics starts from the point you're totally depraved, number one. And the only way you can do any good is through redemption and regeneration by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. And even then, number three, you, as a regenerated person, you can't keep God's laws perfectly. You're always a sinner and you need forgiveness of sins. But they say, we don't want Christian theology, but we like Christian ethics. But you can't have Christian ethics without Christian theology, because Christian ethics require a Christian worldview. To jettison Christian theology, this is what they should have told us, is their jettisoning of Christian ethics. But it takes a while for the principles to work through. And when you have a pagan worldview, which is what's happening in our Western world, you get a pagan ethics. And Western ethics in these days is going back to the paganism of pre-Christian Rome. They had infanticide. They didn't have abortion then because their medicine wasn't up to it. We're going back to that whereby we can kill medically kill unborn babies without physical harm to the mother. Pre-Christian Rome practiced sodomy. It was widespread. Same with Greece. We're getting rid of all the Christian elements and going back to the pre-Christian paganism, its worldview and its ethics. And the issue for you as a professing Christian in having this ethics drummed into you, it's the spirit of the age, it's the air we breathe, is this. Is the third commandment central in your thinking? Not just in church, but in your day-to-day thinking. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's blasphemy. That's serious. That's heavy. That's not light and not futile. Or is it the world's blasphemy laws, uppermost in your heart and mind? The question is, who is your master? Whose laws shape and mold and govern you? Is it the world, the politically correct world? Or is it Jesus Christ, the one who we call the Lord Jesus Christ? You're bought with a price. Do not therefore become the slave of man. And do not be afraid either of the politically correct ideology or ethics, because if you compare it to the ideology and ethics even of previous ungodly ages, it's not that we've got a particularly imposing or powerful or coherent system of ethics in the 21st century and we're really struggling to come to grips with it. Rather, we've got possibly the weakest, most ridiculous, contradictory, most useless system of ethics in the Western world that we've ever had. It's pathetic. Don't be intimidated by it. The ethics of God's word, the morality that centers on the Ten Commandments, and now we're thinking especially of the third commandment, that's something. This other stuff comes from vain, futile, shallow thinking from carnal, godless men. Let's move on. We can be quick now. Third commandment, reverencing God's name in our speech. We move now to vows. The teaching of Scripture is that you need to be very careful regarding vows. By a vow, I mean a promise that you're going to do something in the future in the name of the triune God. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in making a vow in vain. Lord's Days 36 and 37 are all about this. This is serious. Don't make vows quickly or rashly. Answer 102. I'm going to paraphrase it now in terms of that fit a vow rather than an oath. A lawful vow is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart and the only one who knows the future, that he will see if I keep my vow and punish me if I break my vow. Dishonor is due to no creature. No lightness or foolishness or vanity here. And so if Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Far better off not making any vows, or not making a vow that you're never going to keep. And in general, and this is a very helpful rule, except for extreme situations, and even then, not until after much serious thought, the Christian should think to himself, I don't need to make new vows. I have enough vows to deal with. I have the vows, says the Christian, I'm going to deal now with a married Christian who has children. I have enough vows to deal with. I made a vow of confession or faith as a member of the church that I believe the doctrines taught in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and that I will reject all heresies thereto. That's a weighty vow. That's enough to keep me busy. And I vowed that I would lead a new and godly life. And I vowed that I would submit to church government and, may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. That's enough to be going on with. And when I get married, I vowed as a husband that I would be the head of my wife and that I would lead her in the fear of the Lord and love her as myself, or that I, as a wife, vowed that I would submit to my husband in all things lawful, even as the church submits to Christ, that we be faithful to each other and exclude all others. And with regard to my children, as if that isn't enough, I vowed that I would bring up my children in the fear of the Lord, that I would do all that I could by God's grace to keep them unspotted from the world, see to it that they were instructed in aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of my power, and that I would devote them to the triune God and Jesus Christ, like Hannah did with Samuel. That's enough vows for anybody. Except, I say, in a few really select cases. And so verse 6 says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say before the angel, and if this means a created angel, it means an angel who is present in the public worship of the church, as 1 Corinthians 11 says they are. But I believe it more likely means a priest in the Old Testament, because the priests are called messengers, and that's the idea of the Hebrew word here rendered angel. It's a messenger, like in the book of Malachi, lots of messengers there, and priests are called messengers. But don't go to the messenger, and the messenger here is a priest, and say, well, it was an error. I shouldn't really have vowed that. I'd like to cancel that out. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? You want to make God angry? Do you want to make him, you want to tempt him, as it were, to destroy you? That's taking a vow that you shouldn't be doing. Now, there are some vows which are superstitious and sinful. There were some men who vowed that they would kill Paul in the book of Acts. Now, you don't say, I made a vow that I'm going to kill Paul, so I've got to keep my vow. No, you say, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. I sinned in making that vow. I'm not going to sin worse by killing. I'm going to confess the sin of making the vow in the first place. Monastic vows for a perpetual single life and supposedly celibacy and poverty and obedience to the superiors. Westminster 22 verse 7 says those sinful vows ought to be broken because they're sinful. And then you confess your sin of entering into such a foolish, rash vow. Verse 7 says, in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God. And it says that in your dreams there are all sorts of vanities. I mean, your dreams are filled with the utmost nonsense. Well, in many words, especially if you're going to start multiplying vows, that's vanity, futility, foolishness. Fear God and avoid this. And let's move swiftly to our third and final point. Reverencing God's name in worship. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1 begins, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Some very, very practical and down-to-earth things. The two P's, keeping thy foot when thou comest to the house of God. Punctuality and preparation. Punctuality means that where it is possible, don't just come in at the last minute. Although, by all means, if it's a choice between coming in at the last minute or staying at home, by all means come. And by all means come even if you're going to be 10 minutes late. But better to come and to come in good time. And yet we all know that unforeseen circumstances can arise, and it's very difficult to get out to church sometimes with children because they don't always do what they're supposed to do. Best to be punctual. And then being punctual, best to prepare. Compose yourself. Think about what you're doing. We've come into God's house. Keep your foot in the house of God. I've come here to worship with all my heart, in the presence of God, with the church. Keep your foot when you come to the house of God. And you should avoid this mistake too. You come in good time, and then you get chatting in the narthex. It's not wrong to chat to people you haven't seen them for a number of days. It's good to fellowship with people, but don't do it so that it comes the time and then you're still having to rush it, like going to an airport 2 hours early because you really want to be on time for the domestic flight. It's happened to us once. The earliest we ever were was the one time we were nearest to missing the plane, because we don't get so much time. We went to the meal and sat down, and then we looked at our watch, whoa, and we went running through the airport and sweating even. Well, if you want to come early, be sure you don't then spend all the time out there and you still don't get in to compose yourself and prepare. You want to keep your foot when you come to the house of God. And to make it really, really simple so that even the children can grasp it, pay some thought to, as regards the bathroom. You go to the toilet, if possible, before the service. And that's the way of being a good example to your kids, because what can happen is that if one person goes out, then another person goes out, and going out to the bathroom or leaving the building can become as infectious as a yawn, and then everybody's going out. We're not saying if you've got a vomit or your child's acting up or your baby's crying, you know all the exceptions, but best if possible, because then that can distract people in worship, which is why we all came in the first place. That's the point of it all. And you must keep the point of it all central. Nor are any of these things that I've just mentioned the biggest sins in the world. They're not. But we know the one to whom we can go with all our sins in worship, our sins in speeches, our sins even regard vows. We go to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, the one who died for our transgressions, and he gives forgiveness and peace to all who serve him in reverence and godly fear. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and grant us grace. Forgive our sins and be with us this coming week that we may walk in thy fear. For Jesus' sake, amen.